Today is our last study with new content. Skip, we're good here?
I'm good, yes, thanks.
Next week, we're going to be looking... We spent 9 months trying to answer the question, what is the Bible all about? Next week, we're going to spend 1 hour and try to condense it all and talk about it all in one time. So we're going to be going Genesis to Revelation in an hour next week. So you know what your preparation work is for this week. Okay, no, you don't have to do that. But I do, in the handout, I do have a suggestion for what you can do to prepare for next week if you are so inclined. So last week we were in Revelation, and today we're in Revelation. Last week we looked at the book of Revelation as a whole. What is the development, the progression, the argument of Revelation? This week, we're going to look at how the Old Testament helps us to understand the book of Revelation. So what I want to do here really today is take you to a few places in Revelation and show you how, oh, now I see something that I would have completely missed if I didn't know the Old Testament. And I'll tell you right now that we're only looking at a fraction of what there is. There's a lot more than what we have time for. There's quite a bit more than I have personally studied and appreciated. It's voluminous. Almost every verse in Revelation is echoing something of the Old Testament. It may be a fulfillment, it may just be a parallel, an allusion, but the book of Revelation just bleeds Old Testament. Not only Old Testament, but some of the Gospels and other passages as well. But one of the goals here in looking at this is not just to see that you know this is a reality, not to just say, oh, okay, I didn't realize before how much the Old Testament is embedded in the book of Revelation, but also to see what the value of that is. Say, does it matter? Is it just about, you know, okay, here and now we know a few more facts, or is there something more going on? So let's maybe start with, and maybe I'll start with this, by way of introduction, to say that there's a few different views here. I don't want to get too far into it, but my view, the biblical view, is Revelation is a book that's the writing of a vision that John had. So John, remember John, he's the apostle. He's one of the inner three in the circle of Jesus who walked with him about 60 years earlier. Okay, the book of Revelation is written 60 years later than Jesus' ministry and crucifixion, resurrection. And the writer John is seeing. God is showing him things. And he's writing down what he sees. So that's important. It's not, right? It sometimes helps to know what it is by what it's not. It's not that John is making this up in his head. He's not drawing, you know, some people think, well, all these quotes, not really, there's no real quotations of the Old Testament, but allusions. Well, he's just you know, taking a little bit from here and a little bit from there and putting it all together in a really powerful way. That's false. John is recording what he's seeing. But what he is seeing is presented to him in Old Testament imagery and Old Testament language, and he is writing in Old Testament language. So, I don't know if that's... So for some of you, that may be a bit more meaningful of an explanation than others, but I am trying to counter some false teaching in that area. So let's look at some specifics where having a knowledge of the Old Testament helps you to understand the book. And you should see too that what's going on here is we're even having this conversation. We're having this lesson because you, me, we don't really know the Old Testament like the original readers would have. So the original readers, well, too. I mean, their Bible was the Old Testament, right? I mean, the New Testament was being written. So they were, I don't know that all of them, obviously some were new believers and it would take them some time to learn it, but they, when they read or heard the book of Revelation, they were familiar with these concepts and they had the meaning that we don't if we don't understand the Old Testament. So looking at the bottom of, and we're not reading the handout here, but what I'm going to address right now is the second half of the first page, the description of Jesus. And this is in chapter 1, so if you're there, maybe we'll read some of Revelation and not my handout. And I even just note in the first verse that this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's, what is revelation? The revelation is the revealing. So Jesus Christ is going to be revealed in this book. How so? He's revealed who he is. He's revealed his character, his judgments. The judgments, I think I said this last week, right? The judgments are from Jesus. And they're not, it's not like Jesus is kind of like, well, we have to have to do these things and I don't really like them and I wish. No, the judgments are a part of him being the king and him exercising authority over his earth that the Father is giving to him. So Jesus is revealed in the judgments. Jesus is revealed in his return. He's revealed in his reign on earth. So it really is, this book is about Jesus. I said last week, the main character in the book is Jesus. But let's look at how he's described. Chapter 1, the first chapter of the book, really is an introduction. John introduces himself. He tells us where he's writing this from. He's on an island in Patmos, which, by the way, is a very nice place. I would recommend you, if you have some extra vacation time and money, it's a really wonderful island that I don't think it gets a lot of the typical Greek island tourist traffic with, you know, all the beach goers. Okay, so you're right. It doesn't. But it's a
very special island.
It is. I loved it. I was only there a couple of days, but so it does, that's not relevant to our study here, except for the fact that it's now summertime and you might be, you know, looking for a Greek island to vacation on. But John was not on vacation, by the way. He was under arrest. He was being persecuted, just like the people he's writing to. This is an important thing to keep in mind, right? John is writing to people who are suffering. They're being persecuted. And this book, Revelation, gives hope. The judgments give hope. Because the judgments are poured out on those who are persecuting the believers. So, this revelation of Jesus gives hope to the persecuted church of the first century and the second century and the 21st century. And, okay, I was talking about how Jesus is described here. Look at verse, all over here. Which ones do I want to... I'm just going to focus... I wrote more of this down in the handout, but let me just take you to... let's go with verse 13. This would be one... Some of the references are going to be more obvious. They're going to be more familiar to you. Some are going to be less. But when you read about verse 13... he saw among the lampstands someone like a son of man. If you're not familiar with Daniel, then you could just completely miss this. But in Daniel, the focal point, and we studied Daniel right a year ago, the center of the book of Daniel is chapter 7. And the center of chapter 7 are verses 13 and 14. And verse 13 says, "And I looked, and I saw one like a son of man who came to the Ancient of Days, who was given authority to rule over nations and peoples and of all languages." And so So when it says here, I saw one like a son of man, that is intended to evoke in the reader, or more properly, listener. Most people who had this book to begin with, they were listeners. When it says, by the way, blessed are those who read the words, that'd be like the guy up front who's reading it to the congregation, because you don't have a copy of the first scroll that came in from John off the island of Patmos. And even 10, 15, 20 years later, you still don't have a copy because it's extremely expensive. Scribes are expensive, materials are expensive. In any case, so the ones who are reading or listening to this, when they hear one like a son of man, they're going, this is the guy. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one who has been given by God authority over this earth. Two, and not just it's not just verses 13 and 14, right? There's no verses in the Bible, right? There's no, God didn't write any verses. He didn't even write chapters. He wrote books. So within what is the Son of Man? What's the context of the coming of the Son of Man? What's right before it? It's the beast, right? The fourth beast, the evil kingdom that has been fighting against, that is fighting against God. And the Son of Man comes to destroy the beast. So here's a big part of what I'm saying today. You know, every example we look at, it's the same thing. Where we read one word, or in this case, one phrase, one like a son of man, it's not just, what does son mean, or what does man mean? It's everything that it is explained in the previous revelation, in the previous passage. Okay, so I say here, there's a lot of content bound up in a few words, which makes it very powerful. And then it says, he's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. And you just think, okay, it's telling us how he looks. If you don't know Daniel 10, in which it describes someone dressed the same way. And in that context of that, so, and I'm not going to take you there. You know, we did Daniel 10, like I said, a year ago. So you can go back there and what is this? Who is this guy and what is he doing and how does this help me to understand what's going on right here? And not only that, it should alert you to the fact, this is like advanced point, but it tells you, when you do that, when you go, oh yeah, in Daniel 10, we have one who's dressed with this linen robe with a golden sash. So Daniel 10 is in your head. So that when you get to chapter 13, chapters 12 and 13, and it's talking about the dragon and the beast, you may make the connection back to the spiritual conflict. Daniel 10 was one of the hardest chapters as we went through the book. But here's one main point out of Daniel 10. And this is relevant, related to what Pastor Jeff preached on last week in Ephesians. What is Daniel 10 saying? Daniel 10 is saying that behind the earthly conflict, behind the battle between the beast and the Son of Man, the forthcoming Messiah, or between Nebuchadnezzar and the three young men who refused to bow, behind these earthly realities, there's a spiritual conflict. There are angels and demons, and they're fighting, they're clashing. We don't understand it, and frankly, I don't think we need to. If it's not revealed here, there's people who get into all this stuff, and I think it's wrong to say it real succinctly. But what's not wrong is to understand that there's a spiritual conflict. And so here, bring it back to Revelation now. In Revelation 12, we're talking about Satan, the dragon. Who is Satan? He's an angel, right? He's not a human. He can manifest himself as a human, but he's a supernatural being. But the beast, and I know we have a few different beasts going on here, so I want to try not to confuse you. But for the point, so the beast is, our more common name is the Antichrist. He's a human. You have the satanic power behind the Antichrist. I mean, that's the point I'm trying to make here is not to get into the depths of who's the beast and the Antichrist, but to say by understanding the connections to the Old Testament, like you've already been in Daniel 10, and so your mind is already thinking, oh yeah, the spiritual battle going on beyond, and then you get to, oh, the Satan is the power behind the Antichrist, who is a human. If you go to verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, and that, you know, bells are going off. Oh yeah, that's how somebody else is described. Also in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father. So Jesus has characteristics of the Father, which doesn't surprise. I mean, for those who've just grown up in the church and ever since you were two, you could, you know, say Jesus is God. Jesus is God. It's like, well, okay, you know, whoop-de-doo. That's old news. But for people in the first century who were, this is a big step forward, right? For God to reveal that He would be incarnate. This is going to just serve to confirm that Jesus really is one with the Father. Okay, so I'm just giving you a little taste here. His eyes were like blazing fire. That's similar to the description in, I think, in Daniel 7. It may be in the notes here. But let's go to the next topic here, the beast in Babylon. I've already introduced that, so I don't want to spend too much time. I want to talk more about the other parts. But I want to say a little bit about this. I don't know how I can say a little bit. You just open up Revelation and you just read it. And you're not thinking Old Testament. And you get to this Babylon thing and you're like, whatever is going on here. You're going to miss a lot, you know, most of what was intended to be communicated. But if you know that the very first united human rebellion against God was at Babylon, which this is a problem in our English language. The word Babylon is the same as the word for Babel. It's the exact same in the Hebrew. I don't know why they translate it Babel in one place and Babylon in another place, but that can throw you off. You're like, I thought they're two different things. They're exactly the same word. So what is it? The Tower of Babel? All humanity rebelling against God instead of dispersing and filling the earth and doing exactly what God commissioned them to do. No, we're going to unite. We're going to stay in one place. We're going to build a tower to heaven to make a name for ourselves against the name for God that we need to be making. And I mean, there was wickedness and sin before with, you know, Noah's time, but now we have this united kingdom against God. And God, you know, shuts it down, sends people their own way. Well, they're back at it later, right? And then you have Babylon in the time of Daniel. And what is Babylon? What's Babylon all about? Babylon is destroying Judah, right? I mean, they conquered Jerusalem. They burned God's temple to the ground, right? They are the anti-God people. Not that other nations, you know, the Assyrians or the Edomites weren't anti-God. They were. But Babylon, sort of the pinnacle of that. I mean, there's only one kingdom that destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, and that's Babylon. And not only that, Babylon stands for, not because of its connection to back to the Tower of Babel, but it stands for, it's symbolic of humanity against God. So in a way, it's like the leader of the nations that are against God and against His people, right? And that's, so you wonder, like, why is it such a big deal to be against Israel? It's because usually those who are against Israel are against God. And they're against Israel because they're against God. But Babylon, let me go a step further, not just the ones who carried the Judeans off into exile and destroyed the temple, but they also are the ones in Daniel's vision, right? The head of the statue. The statue has four parts. The head is Babylon. What is the statue? The statue are the kingdoms of the world against God. And I always add that phrase, against God, because I'm not arguing, I talked about this last week, against an earthly, heavenly distinction. No, I mean, God designed for man to have a kingdom, I mean, for man to be administering God's kingdom on earth. The kingdom on earth is not bad. It's going to be. The problem is, it's the kingdom on earth against God, that's fighting God, that's in rebellion to God, that denies God. And so Babylon is the head of that. And then it's going to be succeeded by another kingdom who's just really another Babylon, right? The Medes and the Persians are just, they're doing the same thing. They're continuing, you know, and then the next one would be Greece, and then the next one would be Rome. It's all one statue. And at the end of, right, at the end of the statue, at the feet, right, we get the rock from heaven. That's the kingdom of heaven. Remember, it's the kingdom from heaven. God's kingdom comes down, smashes the statue. That's what you have going on in Revelation. You have God's kingdom, the rock, Jesus, who's the king, who destroys Babylon, right? So when you're reading in Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon has fallen, Babylon has fallen, that's not just, oh, some city in Iraq is now destroyed. No, it's the kingdom of men against God is finished. And so God's kingdom is going to be established in its place. Does that make sense? So I didn't talk too much there about the beast. And maybe I shouldn't because of time. But it's all bound up, right? The beast is the fourth kingdom. But the beast is also the name of the king of the kingdom, which isn't too surprising that you could call a kingdom, you could identify a kingdom and its king, you know, because the king is leading the kingdom in doing its wickedness. Okay, so then let's go to the judgments of the bulls. And I want to show you something real simpler. This won't take long. But this is just another. I'm not trying to give you all the answers, show you all the things, even if we had, you know, the day, all day to do it. I'm trying to, I like to, you know, think of it, kicking open windows in your mind. I'm trying to, like, break open some corners in the house of your mind that are filled with cobwebs and clean them out and say, hey, there's light in here and there's amazing things going on. And so look at Revelation 16. And if you just read this, you're going, oh yeah, the seven bowls, right? We had the seven seals and we had the seven trumpets and now we have the seven bowls and it's really pretty nasty. All these people are dying. And then there's Armageddon and oh yeah, I know what Armageddon is because I saw the movie.
Very cool.
I didn't, but is there a movie? But it's, you know, we all know what Armageddon is because of popular culture. It's all wrong. Well, not at all, but probably.
Yeah. You know, last week you talked about how opening the scrolls was like perhaps the deed to the world.
Opening the scroll, yeah, singular, right.
And so I tried this week to figure it out in my head, and it was
good.
Like, it just dripped down. But, you know, when you pull the seals off, and then you get to the trumpets, and then you get to the bowls, but there's judgment already happening. And I was like, at what point does Christ take ownership of the deed when he grabs it? And how does that play? I'm still really struggling.
Yeah, so let me see if I can just say it briefly this way. Do you have the scroll? Here's the water. You have the scroll. You can't open it unless the seven seals are broken.
Right.
So, breaks one seal, breaks another seal. Each seal, the breaking of, unleashes the judgment on earth. You break the seventh seal, you think, oh, now we're going to open it. But no, because there is, in this part of the figure, the symbol, it breaks down, but it's not, I don't know exactly how to picture, but when you break the seventh seal, the scroll doesn't quite yet open because the seventh seal itself contains seven trumpets. So the breaking of the seventh seal unleashes seven trumpet blasts. Those trumpet blasts, each of which are a judgment. And then you get to the seventh trumpet, and you say, this is the last trumpet, and it is. And you say, this is now going to be the opening of the scroll, which is going to be, and this is Revelation 11, this is going to be the kingdom of God. Is, how does it go? It's such a good verse. Chapter 11, verse 15, where it says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Messiah, and He will reign forever and ever, which that's what the scroll is about. That's what the scroll... But and some people get, misled here because they think, oh, well, now it's over. But the seventh trumpet actually unleashes... There's seven parts of the seventh trumpet. And so it's the seven bowls, and so... But it's still true that the seventh trumpet is the last trumpet. And it's true that when you get to the seventh trumpet, you can rejoice because it's the last one. But bound up within that are the seven bowls, which, mercifully, and it says it, I'm not making this part up, or any part, the seven bowls are going to be fast. So it's like, these are going to be boom, 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 and then it really is all done. So it's the seven seals, the seven trumpets, seven bowls, at the end of which... Jesus descends, destroys the enemy, and sets up His kingdom.
So when He grabs that scroll, even before the seals, He owns, He now has the title deed, and He is authority, He's got the authority to do the judgments.
Right, of course, yes.
Yeah.
I would say it's very clear that the scroll has to be opened. It's not enough to just have a sealed scroll, because anybody can hold the sealed scroll, but only Jesus is worthy to open the scroll. So it needs to be opened.
But isn't there the notion that there has to be judgment, and it's a perfect judgment in the triple of sevens, the judgment?
Yes.
So that the judgment is purged, and now there's this new kingdom that comes after the
yes.
perfect judgment.
Amen. Well said. So Revelation 16 is not just... Oh, a bowl, another judgment, another judgment, another judgment. And I mean, that's the way you can read it if you don't know the Old Testament. But if you do, and you read the first one, it says the first angel in Revelation 16:2 poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. This might recall to you the plague of sores, boils, in the book of Exodus. You're going, oh, this sounds like one of the plagues. But when the plagues came upon the Egyptians, and the boils came on the Egyptians, who were afflicted? Only the Egyptians, and not the Israelites. And the same thing here. Who is afflicted with the sores? Only those who have the mark of the beast. The Egyptians, right? They're the Beastians, right? Those who are of the beast. And so then the second angel pours out his bowl, and it... This is going to make it more obvious. If he hadn't caught it with the first bowl, the second one, he pours out his bowl on the sea, and it turned to blood. And you, oh yeah, the Nile River turned into blood. And that's what the third angel continues at. He pours out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water. So you say, oh, well, the sea has turned to blood. I can't drink it, but at least we have fresh water in the rivers and the springs. But then the third angel takes care of that too. But you're thinking, this is like God's judgment on Egypt. Which, by the way, this just now occurs to me. I haven't quite figured this out, but Revelation 11:8 references Jerusalem, and it calls it figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. And I'm struggling with why is it called Sodom and Egypt and not Sodom and Gomorrah or something. But here's the point I just came to me. It's like you've already got, you've been reading this book, not one chapter a day as we do. What's the problem with reading one chapter a day? If you're like me, you have a bad memory. You don't remember what was the day before. So, but if you're reading it as a book, you know, you can read the whole book at one time. That's allowed. Then you're like, oh yeah, Egypt, five chapters before, Egypt's kind of in your head, and you're like, oh, now we have the plagues of Egypt. And it's not. I'm not saying it's not the same thing happening. It's just reminiscent. It's just, it's like that. So I kind of understand better what's going on. Just like God poured out His judgment on the Egyptians because they were, what? Oppressing His people. God's now pouring out His judgments on Babylon, on the kingdom of this world against God, because they are oppressing us. They're slaughtering the saints, right? The blood of the martyrs is crying out. What do you get when you get to the fourth bowl? Oh, and there's a great verse in verse 5. Well, 5 and 6 just makes the whole point I just made, which was, you're just in these judgments. Why can God got to be just? This is cruel. This is harsh. I mean, these are people made in God's image, and doesn't God love people? No, they have shed the blood of your saints and the prophets. You've given them blood to drink as they deserve. They want to drink blood? They want to drink the blood of the martyrs? Well, God will give them blood to drink. The fourth bowl of verse 8 is the sun. This is not directly connected to a plague. And there's not 10 bowls either. There are 10 plagues. There are 7. So I'm not, again, it's not like direct, you know, but it's evoking memory. And not just, here's an important point. It's not just evoking a fact. It's like, oh yeah, I know. I know. Like, okay, move on. Like, what's the next fact? There's emotion. This should be powerful. All of this, and this would be maybe a main point of the whole study today, is it's not just about, oh, you know, I know something, but rather I feel something, right? I'm a real strong believer in, you know, God gave us emotions. That's part of our being. Emotions, we talk bad about emotions because we can be controlled by emotions, and that would be wrong, rather than be controlled by God's word. To be led by the Spirit, but God wrote a book to evoke our emotional response and to go, wow, like, well, God is righteous, or wow, these judgments are just, or I see Egypt happening all over again, the plagues of Egypt. We'll keep reading. I see the Passover. I see the deliverance. What is the fifth bowl? The kingdom is plunged into darkness. You know what happens if you're on earth. And I don't know this. I don't be careful how you even bring it up. Something I haven't thought too much about. But what's God doing? Is God evoking all of these memories for the believers to say, God's sovereign. God's doing just like He said He would do. He's doing just like He did in the past. These patterns. Or is there also something where somebody? I just wonder here. Just thinking off the top of my head. Where you have an unbeliever, but they grew up in the church. And maybe these stories, and then the plague of darkness hits, and they go, the next one is the death of the firstborn. I mean, if they're thinking like, the time is drawing near, the bowls are boom, 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 and the time for judgment is nigh. Yes?
The third of Israel will believe, and that's forthcoming. So,
right, I think some of those already believed, and they're witnessing to the world,
exactly.
The 144,000. Right. The sixth bowl, I am trying to fly here, is the drying up of the river Euphrates, which is a big major river, two major rivers in Mesopotamia. And that recalls, it's not exactly the same thing, but the parting of the Red Sea, that the Red Sea was parted so people could pass through. Well, The Euphrates River is dried up so that people can pass through. Now, in this case, and again, I want to make sure, don't always, you say, oh, I see a connection, therefore identity. No, draw an equal sign. You got to read and take it in context. Because here, it's not like, oh, you might think, oh, then God's people are going to run out of Egypt and be delivered through the parting of the Euphrates River. That's wrong. Because it doesn't say that. What happens? The kings of the east, these are not good guys. Right? There's only one good king, and his name is Jesus, and he hasn't yet landed on earth. So these are the evil kings. God is parting the river so they can come. He's opening a way so they can come where? Everybody wants to say Armageddon, because the great battle of Armageddon. Well, yes and no. Armageddon is where they gather. The only place Armageddon is mentioned in the entire Bible is three verses down in verse 16. And that's talking about the place where the kings gather. Why do they gather there? Because it's a big area for staging and preparation. But they're not attacked. They don't attack themselves. And God doesn't actually come out to meet them in the Valley of Armageddon. They go to God. God brings all the nations, all the kings together so that they can fight against Jerusalem, right? They want to destroy God's people. You destroy God's people, you destroy God's promises. If God can't fulfill his promises, he's a liar, he's unfaithful, and you win. Right, if you're the bad guy, right? So this battle is described more fully in Zechariah 14, other places too, but Zechariah 14 is a real clear description of that last battle. So I'm just showing you here with the bowls. You have this connection with plagues, and then you got the Red Sea parting parallel, and then the seventh angel. And I learned this last night, I think, or was it early this morning? You know, here's a little tip: like never commit to teaching after a yard sale. But you're traveling through the book of Exodus, plagues, parting of the Red Sea, and then it says seventh bowl, flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a severe earthquake, and what do you think of? Here's why it helps. You got to know the Old Testament, right? Yeah. Exodus 19. Mount Sinai, God is going to come down, and before he comes down on the mountain to meet with the people, thunder, lightning, earthquake, then everybody's shaking. So, what do you expect with a seventh bowl if you have these signs that preceded God's appearance on earth at Mount Sinai? Right? You're expecting Jesus to show up, and that's what happens. Okay, so I end with, I like this class. I like, look, you know, I don't know all of you, but I like most, you know, I like all of you I know. I don't like that clock. But Revelation 21 and 2. So I wrote it down. But you need to, as you go through this for the rest of your life, right? This isn't something like, oh yeah, I'm going to go work on, I want you to say like, yeah, I'm going to work on hard this week. But I want you to think like, I'm going to have it figured out by this week. But when you read Revelation 21 and 22 for the rest of your life, you're thinking Genesis 1 and 2, right? You're thinking how the Bible starts and how the Bible ends is remarkably similar. God creates a perfect creation, but then it's marred with a fall. But what does he do in Genesis, in the last two chapters of the Bible? He restores it. He recreates it. So there's so much here that's just like, I mean, when you read Tree of Life, you got to be thinking the Garden of Eden had a tree of life that Adam and Eve were banned from, right? That's why were Adam and Eve expelled from the garden, and with the angels, the cherubim and the flashing swords, put there to bar the way in. So they couldn't get to the tree of life. And guess what you get in the new heaven and new earth? The tree of life. And not just one, there's 12 of them, and they have fruit 12 months a year. Did I make that part up? Let me check here. It's on chapter 22. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit. Now, okay, I'm not sure if there's 12 trees or how there's a tree on each side of the river. That part's not clear to anybody. But you just, like I said, I'm not telling you even a tiny fraction of all that there is here, but there's so much reflection. There's so many, I don't want to say echoes here, but it's a connection. So here's the point. God does what he always planned to do. The story ends, and I don't know how saying it ends, but the conclusion, as it's written and revealed here, and going into the eternity, the end is as it was to be at the beginning. So man tried to wreck it. Satan tried, right? He's in the seed of the serpent. I'm talking. The seed of the serpent throughout the whole book that's been trying to defeat God in every way, shape, and form is completely destroyed. Satan is thrown forever into the lake of fire, and God gets his way.
So I have a vineyard, I think, is it makes an analogy of helping to understand what's going on both sides.
What's the word you said?
Vineyard.
The vineyard?
The idea that when the owner leaves and he sends all his people back and they keep him enslaved, he sends his son back. What's he going to do when he returns?
Right.
It helps understand what he's doing.
Let me end with just this illustration. what you have going on through Revelation, it's not only in Revelation, it's through the Bible, but we see it most clearly and powerfully in Revelation with these echoes of the Old Testament. For people who are familiar with it, you have so much emotional and intellectual or what's mental power in these, in the language and the symbols. And it's something like, I don't know what the best analogies are for us in our world, but if some, you know, if I were to, you know, if we see something or hear, and someone says to be or not to be, that is the question. You don't just think, you know, those words, right? What do you think? You think back to, oh, this great drama by Shakespeare, or is it a tragedy? That, you know, you think about Hamlet and his, you know, his stepfather and all that, you know. If you hear the orchestral opening for Star Wars, right? Da 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 da. Or how does it go? You don't just think about, you know, a series of notes. You think about, you know, the Death Star is destroyed, and you know, you think if you're on our Israel trip and somebody says, you know, reading the Bible, and they say hard word, it means nothing except to those, you know, who were there over, you know, on the Nazareth Hill and Priscilla West. And so there's these shared culture, in that case with just a little Israel group, or in Star Wars theme, or in, what other example did I use? In the disco, what song was that?
That was Garth.
Was that Garth Brooks?
No.
Yeah, who was it? Oh, you're not going to say. You don't want to admit it.
Okay.
So, but whoever, I mean, it conjures up. So that's what's going on here. The shared cultural truths and understanding that evokes so much more than just the simple words that you don't get if you don't understand the background. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and it's truth, and it's life, it's power. Thank you for not only the way you chose to communicate it in this, in such powerful language that so appropriately sums up all of Scripture and Revelation, but for what it gives to us, and that is hope. That all of these allusions and these echoes just are given in such a powerful way to bring to us joy and delight and relief in the face of persecution and suffering as we live in this evil world that is growing increasingly dark, that hates you, and that sometimes where there doesn't seem to be much hope from our perspective. But as we read your word, and particularly Revelation, we're strengthened with a sure knowledge of your plan for the world and how you're going to accomplish that. And so we thank you for that. We pray that it will work in our lives, not only as we study, but as we live and act, that we would be people of faith who would be motivated to share your word, share the gospel with those we know and those we don't. We pray this in Jesus' name.